music from Andrew Peterson, his song Canaan Bound. 11 and a half after the hour on a winsome Wednesday morning, and David Donald Punt is here in his at the news desk in the newsroom in his soft Corinthian leather covered chair.
And, enjoying Doug slurping his coffee.
Yeah, I know.
Sound effects today.
Yeah, I think so.
That's what part of what makes Wednesday so winsome.
Yeah, I think so. I think
wall to wall sound.
Doug's in his digs now. I think you're back home again, aren't you?
I am back home after 10 weeks, and boy, does it feel good.
I'll bet. No longer living out of a suitcase. That's gotta get old. It does.
Well, we weren't always changing every day. We did spend 3 weeks in one place and 2 weeks in another. But even with all of that, there's nothing like your own bed and your own shower and your own cup of tea in the morning.
Yeah, I think so. Doug Greenwald's a senior teaching fellow at Preserving Bible Times, also the executive director. And he's been on the road teaching in Dallas. You had a five-week stint at a church, a couple of churches there in the Dallas area. Then you headed on to San Diego for some R&R. And then back through to Mexico, Alabama. Why would you go to Alabama?
No. Well, we had dropped down from Dallas to Baton Rouge to see some old friends.
Okay.
And so if you start drawing on a map to Washington, D.C., and you're in Baton Rouge, it takes you through Birmingham, Alabama, and Chattanooga.
That'd do it.
And Knoxville, and Bristol, Tennessee, Virginia, and on home.
Well, Chattanooga's a beautiful place. I've driven through there. Haven't stayed there at all, but that is just gorgeous country.
Yeah, it's a lovely little city as well, with the river encompassing it and the very neat and clean, and you've got the horse-drawn carriages, will take you for a gentle ride around.
Such Civil War history there, too. They have monuments to the battles on the hills around the city.
Lookout Mountain.
I read about that battle in detail, and as we were driving in from the west, headed east through there, I could see the lay of the land. You could see where the troop movements would have been, and it was just going through my mind at the time, and it's an intriguing place, Chattanooga, Tennessee. Anyway,
we're a nice little railroad there too, the Tennessee Valley Railroad, which Chattanooga Choo Choo and all that sort of thing. And it's a nice place to visit.
Well, we're headed east this morning from where we are now. We're going to traverse the Atlantic and clear through the Mediterranean from west to east and end up in first century Israel. Doug's been teaching us about the first century Hebrew villager mentality. That is what life was like in the Israel, in particularly northern Israel of Jesus' day. And lights are going on all over the place with respect to how we can derive not added meaning, but full meaning from Scripture in hearing this stuff. So, Doug, we're intrigued that we can pick up right where we left off.
And, since you are my prime two students, what do you remember from last week?
Well, we talked about no privacy, no secrets in village life. And you made reference to the prodigal sons. And in that episode, when the younger son basically told off his father, said, "I wish you were dead," in so many words, how that news would have spread around the village, which is composed largely of clan members, extended family, and in close-packed quarters, buildings in within the same set of walls and short footpaths from door to door to door. So the lack of privacy was apparent. And more importantly than just knowing the lack of privacy, the way it affects the spread of information is important. And how Scripture might have been understood by those people.
Well done to remember those kinds of things. Yeah, let's pick that up. In a village, bread is made every day, and it's a public event. In other words, the village bread ovens are not in a home. They're in the central square, if you want to use that terminology there, and everybody knows who made bread that day. And that helps us understand that parable in Luke 11 when Jesus tells us about the midnight visitor.
So bread duty would have been spread around like I have the duty this week and you have it next week or
exactly.
Day-to-day. Okay.
Exactly. And so in Luke 11, the parable of the midnight visitor, that person who goes to a door and asks for bread, pretty much that's a targeted door.
Mm-hmm.
In other words, he would have known who made bread that day. He would have known the relative sizes of the respective families. He would have known who had the highest probability of still having bread left. And so, you know, understanding that bread making is a public event, is a community event, helps us understand why did he pick that particular door in the village to ask for bread. Speaking of bread, there are no knives and forks and spoons in this culture. No kitchen utensils, as we would use the term. And that's the role of bread. So when you're going to have a meal, a family, you have a loaf or two of bread on your table, and everyone tears off a piece. It's called a sop, S-O-P. And you dip that into the communal family food bowl, and then you eat the food on that piece of bread. And you can never reuse that piece of bread. If you would, you would contaminate the food and make it ritually unclean. So every swallow of food has to be facilitated by another tearing off of a piece of bread. So that's the role of bread in a community.
So this food was served kind of like we might say family style.
You could certainly put it that way. And you can also understand why, hearkening back to that parable of the midnight visitor in Luke 11, the first thing he asked for is bread.
Mm-hmm.
You got to start with the knives and the forks and the spoon if you're going to get anywhere.
Essential. The staff of life.
The bread is absolutely essential for daily life. It's an interesting take on daily bread, you know, from the Lord's Prayer.
That it never occurred to me.
Well, David's pointed that out to me many times, that there are things that have never occurred to you.
Yes.
Here's one for today.
One more. Consistency is a good thing, you know.
It's good to have a foil in every audience, you know what I mean?
Yep.
Another thing we know about a village is anytime we see the firstborn son of a family, we know he has the birthright. And that means that he's mandated to intervene in any and all disputes between the father and the rest of the sons in the family. That birthright thing goes all the way back to Jacob and Isaac and Jacob, and has continued on. And that's an important piece to understand in village life when we deal with the prodigal sons. The elder son, when we're told he is the elder son, we know he has the birthright. And we know, therefore, that he's mandated to intervene between any and all disputes between the younger siblings, in this case, one younger sibling, and the father. And the fact that he doesn't do it screams of shame as well as what the request of the younger brother was.
Yeah, but only because those people knew that. The hearers of that parable would have thought that immediately.
Oh, it's woven into their culture. It's in the very fabric of it.
I read that for years, and I had no idea, no clue. That I'm just using this as an example of how context brings things to light. Now we know the character of that older son.
The one thing that strikes me during the discussion, the thing that's kind of hovering around in the background, and listening to the confirmation hearings with Neil Gorsuch, and they're talking about precedents and the reliability or how courts have to rely on all the decisions on that particular subject made in the past. And in this case, we're only talking about 200 years. We're talking about thousands of years of culture and decisions that were made one person at a time, one generation at a time. And, you know, it's, if you think about that, 4,000 or 5,000 years before this, they were making decisions kind of trial and error. And, you know, somebody would say, well, let's try this for a while.
Yeah, before precedent was a part of the culture.
Somebody set a precedent, before somebody knew what would work and what would not work. So we've got all this time of all these people making all these decisions and reaffirming the things that work. So, I mean, it's not just the cultural stuff that somebody said, you know, I think we should just give the oldest, all the goodies to the oldest guy. Well, there was a reason for that. Yeah, and the reason has come down from decisions made over generations, over thousands of years, that, you know, and so now we're here at the, in the first century, and this is what we're resulted with.
Well, even now, there's a different character feel about being the firstborn in the family. There's a sense of responsibility there.
Mm-hmm.
Maybe because you're older and you're capable of helping out and making decisions a little sooner than your siblings are. But I'm not sure that the full notion of birthright still applies, does it, Doug? Is it just in Eastern society or here too?
And not so much in the United States, no. Yeah. It still is alive and well in the Near East.
But it carried legal weight, didn't it? There was legal weight involved. This was law.
To use our term, this is common law.
Yeah.
Yeah, mm-hmm. Commonly understood law. But I'm going to make a unilateral decision here and go off into contemporary politics here for the moment, because I was listening for about an hour yesterday on CNN or some station when Al Franken from your state
It's not our fault, no, all right?
He's one of the reasons why we have segregated out and become East Dakota. I just want you to know that.
I fully understand, and was interrogating, for propaganda purposes, Neil Gorsuch. But so that put me into the hearings, and then there were some flashbacks to Dianne Feinstein, who at one point said this, "My view of interpretive law is that this notion of originalism is obsolete, unhelpful." She didn't say barbaric, but she well could have. "What we need is a vision of the Constitution and the law, that it's a living, breathing, organic thing that changes with time as society changes with it." And I thought, there is the issue of biblical interpretation right there.
Mm-hmm. Right, that's it.
That's exactly the same issue. That there is an original meaning to a passage that is timeless, that cannot change. And existentialism comes along and says, the only thing that matters is how it speaks to me and what I think it means. And that, to use the British phrase here, controversy, has been alive and well in the church for a couple hundred years, is alive and well in the culture. It's perfect symmetry. They're both trying to do the same thing. I don't want to be bound by what the founding fathers thought about the First Amendment or the Second Amendment. I want to redefine that consistent with the social mores of this time and this era. And that is a huge, enormous issue. And the reason you get 5-4 votes most of the time on a Supreme Court is because you have 5 or 4 originalists or 5 or 4 living, breathing, it's a changing document people viewing the legal issue before them through those lenses.
It's fundamentally humanist. It's saying that standards are a moving target. In other words, there are no standards anymore.
And because I was raised as an engineer and had to take mathematics, sometimes you have to integrate something, what they call out to the boundary condition, the far edges of something. Mm-hmm. And so I think if an idea is good, push it out as far as it can go and see if it holds water, you know? So, you know, let's leave originalism behind. Let's even see that the Ten Commandments are part of originalism. And let's say that the law is a living, breathing, organic thing. And if a majority of people in America think incest is fine, does that then change the law? I mean, it's the absurdity of letting social mores vary and change over time, whatever the social trend is at the moment, that we would have our law, you know, like an amoeba just oozing all over the place to try to encompass these kinds of things. Mm-hmm. It's a prescription for disaster.
Yeah.
And we're witnessing a disaster. It's all around us now. So
yeah.
You abandon standards, there's you lose direction. No moral compass, you could say.
Yeah, and the notion that the standards were just thunk up in the afternoon sometime between between 2 and 4 over drinks down at the local pub or coffee hour. And, you know, somebody in the big boardroom in the sky decided, well, let's do this and this and this, and we won't do this, and well, let's do this, and we'll do this. Okay, all right, can we have a second round here? I mean, that's the notion in the mindset of these people that's saying it's a living document. Ah, let's see now, it's a Tuesday, let's change this. I mean, you forget the 600 or 700 generations that came before that made the decisions 1 year at a time and made these decisions based on their real life actual experience. In my final days at a previous church, and the it was an ELCA church, and the one of the co-ministers was going to have little talk sessions after the service. And I told her, I said, you know, I've been thinking, Erica, about it. I says, I don't know if we need 10. I think we can combine a couple, and we can do away with some because they're just outdated and outlandish, and we don't do that. We don't even think that way anymore. So I think we can get by with like 6 commandments. What do you think? Yeah. Mm-hmm. She wasn't too crazy about my analogy. She was less than humorized with my lighthearted stuff. And I said, if you just kind of alter the meanings of the Bible, just kind of willy-nilly, and just kind of take passages and say, well, you know, that really doesn't say that exactly.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, so the showdown here, or the battle lines, are between absolute truth and relative truth.
Yep.
And to go back to your earlier opening comments about precedent, what's really intriguing, almost from a sad point of view, is that for the first, I have to get my clock out here, 150 to 200 years, the judicial system operated and created precedent out of originalism, original intent of the founding fathers. The conflict recently in the last 50 years has been people on the court willing to create new precedents by using the changing, organic, ever-changing, breathing, growing, changing notion of law. And that's how an absolute precedent can actually get overturned and be created by a relative precedent. And everyone thinks everything's fine.
Yeah. Well, yep. David McCullough has accused us of being historically illiterate. And he's right. When you break with history, you lose your foundation. You lose your moral compass. And you're right, this ties in with our understanding of the Bible, because a lot of people are approaching Scripture with that same attitude, that the old meaning, since the context was lost, can we blame this on the early Roman Church?
Well, I mean, you get that in a lot of ways, particularly in Paul's Roman world, because he starts to write about body life, and I won't venture into the controversy other than to say... some will say, well, whatever Paul's admonitions were or constraints on women, they don't hold anymore because women weren't educated then, but they're educated now. And then QED, you know, here's my conclusion. It's not that simple. You always have to separate out what is the timeless principle that Paul is dealing with and the particular way he applies it at a certain moment in history. The application may change, but the timeless principle never can. And that's where people get all confused.
Excellent point, yeah. Well, first century Israel. We were talking about the prodigal sons. See if we can get you back on the path here.
Right, back into our time machine here, back to the first century. And let's go back to our village and make the observation that almost everybody in it is dirt poor. 90% of the people are truly dirt poor. They're people of the earth. And there's the phrase Am Haaretz. It's a Hebrew phrase which means people of the dirt. And we've got 5 people working 24/7, basically around the clock in an agrarian environment to feed 6 people. That's the margin of error. And so, you know, you're one insect infestation or one drought removed from absolute disaster. let's call it debtor's prison, to use a more contemporary.
I'd like to sneak in another point here, and this is on topic, kind of. I think of Jared Diamond in his book Guns, Germs, and Steel, and he's dealing with early societies and the birth of agriculture, which allowed societies to become more efficient in the production of food than they ever had been as hunter-gatherers. And that increased efficiency allowed fewer of them to work on garnering, growing, and harvesting food, and more people to specialize in other things, like, for example, becoming soldiers and warriors and all the other, iron workers and woodworkers. And that wasn't possible when everybody had to hunt and gather their own food. So this notion that five out of six had to keep working to produce food for the whole says a lot about that culture and where it is on the historical timeline.
Well, people understand the thin margin between life and death.
Mm-hmm.
And the other thing here is when Jesus comes along in Luke 6:20 and does his blessing and woes and says, "Blessed are the poor," this is the first time these people have ever heard anything positive said about them. Somebody actually values us. Somebody sees us as worthy. We're to be blessed, honored by God. And, freeze that thought and go to Passion Week, when it's not unusual to hear some sort of sermon on Good Friday or Easter Sunday to talk about how fickle the crowds were. They were saying on Palm Sunday, "Hosanna, Hosanna." And then 5 days later, they're saying, "Crucify him, crucify him." My, aren't the crowds fickle? Beware of the crowds. Well, that's not an apt conclusion. When Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor," the moment he said that, and that word spread like wildfire amongst the poor people, he had the poor people on his side the whole journey of his 3 years of ministry. Okay, mm-hmm. And they loved him. And when they were in Jerusalem on that last Passover, they loved and revered Jesus. I mean, why in the world do you think the aristocracy and the elites are operating behind closed doors in a closed courtyard at daybreak to do wrong to Jesus? Because they knew the crowds loved him.
Another point, if I can make this, because this was a great help to me in my Bible studies, learning that when you bump into what you see as a contradiction, and you understand that in real life contradictions do not exist, when you run into a contradiction, like, well, the crowd loved him one day and hated him the next, contradiction, you re-examine your premise. And you know something is wrong with the setup here that you're not understanding. There's a piece of missing information. And in this case, with the crowds, knowing they're two different sets of people is the key to solving that. And it blows the contradiction away.
Absolutely. And it also helps to understand the place where this is taking place. Mm-hmm. Where are the people who cry, "Crucify him, crucify him"? They're one of two places. They're either in a praetorium, which is at the northwest corner of Temple Mount, or they're in Herod the Great's palace, which is a closed environment as well. They're in his courtyard. They're handpicked, couple hundred cronies of the Sanhedrin and the ruling elites, the Sadducees, who've been coached at a certain moment in time to yell these things. And so, we always have to ask, where are we when we deal with a passage? And that often gets missed during Passion Week. It's important to know where we are when we study an aspect of the Passion of Jesus. But anyway, to carry this poor theme on, that means that 90% of the people are living in basically one-room homes. And there are hundreds of versions of these one-room homes, as a German archaeologist in the late 1800s began to sketch and share with the world. But they all serve the common denominator that they have a small animal holding area, generally underneath the house, sometimes adjoining to the house, sometime in a half cave of which the house is built over. And that's important to understand, because that very well may have been the birthplace, the site of the birth of Jesus. So those are just some of the quick issues off the top about setting the stage for a village. Now let's move into a little bit more meaty piece of social dynamics here, and it's called mandatory hospitality.
The before we get into that too deeply, you know, and just a couple of seconds, while we were looking at it, I was looking at a page online, and it was going through a series of Roman building designs, and it had you know, the domus, which is a too large building with a formal entrance, and then also down to the insula, the small apartment buildings on top, on the top floor. And then they've also got a diagram or a drawing, in some cases a model of a villa. And the villa is buildings on four sides, and then an entryway, and then a large courtyard in the center. Now, would this be the courtyard that you were talking about, something like that, that either the crowds that were yelling, crucify him, were either in a courtyard in a villa surrounded by building, or was it an open area that was, you know, just in, like a parking lot?
Outside the walls, maybe.
Yeah.
Yeah, well, if you've ever had the chance to be in Jerusalem and you go to the Israel Museum, they have a first century model of Jerusalem. It's probably at least half the size of a football field. And in there, archaeologists have reconstructed what the city was at the time of Jesus, Jerusalem. And there is a portion of the area there within the walls where Herod the Great had his castle, if you will. And that's not a Roman courtyard. That's almost like a big outdoor cement garden with colonnades, you know, on each of the sides. So I'm very familiar with what a Roman villa looks like. You can see them at Pompeii and Herculaneum in the Naples area in Italy. Herod the Great's castle, if you will, was a different design than that one.
Could have been more like a parade ground, perhaps, for troops to review and to march in formation. Is it that big?
Well, it's on either end of it has two symmetrical structures. You know, that's the so-called building, mm-hmm. And then there's just this huge, I call it huge, very very large open area that connects the two, and with a colonnade on either side. I'm trying to think. It would be more like an expanded version of what's between the Lincoln Memorial and the Washington Memorial in Washington, D.C. Mm-hmm. Tidal pool. Mm-hmm. Mm. Now, this was not water, but fill it in with cement. But the notion here of two large structures separated by a very significant open space. It's in that open space that's termed a courtyard here, mm-hmm. when we deal with the Passion narratives.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Yeah.
But it's very easy to envision 200 or 300 people in that space.
Mm-hmm. I'm looking at a picture of the model in the first century Jerusalem, Herod Castle model, and the walls on either side of the courtyard are open. Mm-hmm. They're it's pillars, but you can walk between the pillars.
Yeah.
So I mean, you can, it's easily accessed from either side, where the large buildings are on either end of it. Yeah, interesting. Okay.
But notice where it is. It's in the elite section of Jerusalem in the first mm-hmm. century. Okay.
Yep.
And poor people aren't hanging out there.
Different.
They're sleeping
different
out
crowd.
On the hillside,
different
Mount of
crowd.
Olives.
Yeah.
And so it's a very protected neighborhood. It's the neighborhood of the elites, of the aristocracy.
Would have been the Sanhedrin, the Pharisees, and their friends and
yep.
neighbors. Yeah.
Yep. And right mm-hmm. across from where Herod has his castle is the palace of the Hasmoneans. Mm. You can probably yep. see it there. It's the next biggest open area. You mm-hmm. can see how large their courtyard is. That's a little bit more on the Roman design. And then you start to see some of the elites there in their villas, and those are even more reflective of Roman influence.
Mm-hmm.
That's where Nicodemus lived.
Mm-hmm. Huh.
Tradition said Nicodemus came from one of the three wealthiest families in Jerusalem. The reason I bring that up is next week I'm doing a reflection on Nicodemus at night a curious cleric who came to Jesus.
Hmm. Okay.
Interesting.
Okay. All right.
Yeah, that
my sense is it's a little too late in our time here to get into mandatory hospitality. It's a reasonably big subject. So why don't we pick that up next week?
Okay. I think that's probably a very good idea. We've learned some things, and it's interesting how well the same lesson applies to modern political life, and well, not even beyond politics, just the humanist view in society, in Western society. It's all the same gritter. And we're dealing with it every day. Hang on to context. It makes everything else real, is what it does.
It matters in every area of our lives. And if we think about it, we know that.
Doug, appreciate your time this morning. Have a great week, and we'll see you next Wednesday, okay?
Hey, guys. Thanks again.
Thanks. See you, Doug.
Bye-bye.
Bye-bye.